So go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 5. We're continuing in our series through the Sermon on the Mount. And today we're going to be looking at verses 33 all the way through 48. So we've spent probably 2 or 3 months in chapter 5, a lot of verses and a lot of content. But this will be our last sermon going through chapter 5. And in these verses, we're going to see Jesus giving some, I'll just call them words of wisdom on how we as Christians should interact with the world. Now, I've talked about before that Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount was preaching this to the disciples, but there were lots of other Christians and followers of God and non-followers of God that were listening in as he was preaching this sermon. And so lots of believers were hearing what he had to say, and he's telling these Christians on how to live out God working in their life and how that works in different ways. And so today he's going to be, in our passage today, he's going to be talking about how we interact with people. Now, as many of you know, tomorrow around 1 p.m., there's going to be a solar eclipse. And if you don't know, then you are clearly hiding under a rock or something, because it's been on the news. Everyone's talking about it. Many, many people are excited to experience it. There's a town in Massachusetts that had to do a press conference on how they're going to deal with the crowds just out in the town right around that time. In fact, in San Antonio, one of the areas where the eclipse is going to be most visible, there's going to be so many people there that they're bringing out the National Guard to help with the crowds. So what is a solar eclipse? And hang with me for a moment. This isn't a science lesson here. We'll be getting to the passage in a moment. But it's when the moon orbits between the earth and the sun, so blocking the view of the sun. So from our perspective, the sun is blocked by the moon. And today, we're going to be looking at some of the words of Jesus on how to avoid what I call a God eclipse. See, as Christians, one of our primary jobs is to simply reflect the glory of God to this world. So as he works in our life and changes our life, one of our jobs is simply to then shine that out to the world around us. Let me give you one example. This is in our main passage. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul says, "To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of the mystery of Christ, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." And then he says, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For to this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." So when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, his spirit comes and he lives in us. And now we are called then to display Christ to others. And Paul says, "Him we proclaim, Jesus we proclaim." But how do we proclaim? He says, or why do we proclaim? He says that we may present everyone mature in Christ. So our lives and all of our actions are meant to show people who Jesus Christ is. And in doing so then, so that they may be changed by Jesus Christ. And we certainly do this, first and foremost, by telling people the good news of Jesus. So that is key, and we've talked about that numerous times in the past, and we'll talk about that numerous times in the future. But in this passage, Jesus is telling us how to live in a way that makes it easier to share Jesus with others. So in this passage, he's not necessarily going to be saying or talking about how we share Jesus with others, but how we live in a way that makes it easier to share with others. So as Christians, how do we live so that we aren't blocking the message of Jesus? Or to put it another way, how do we not become this God eclipse, blocking others from seeing God? A while back, a guy was telling me, we'll just call him Joe. He was telling me a story about how before he was saved, and he used to go to the bar all the time, and he loved to drink. So much so, he was there so often that he had friends there that he would often see and interact with. So it was almost like Cheers. And one day, Joe decided that he needed to get his life right, and so he decided to go to church. And so he walks in to his neighborhood church and sits down in the pew in the back. And then he recognizes someone comes in, and it was one of his bar buddies. We'll just call him Bob. And so after the service, Joe walks out and doesn't return to church for many, many, many years after that. Why? Because his buddy Bob, who was in church that day, who clearly looked like he belonged there in the sense that he knew that this was his place, was a profane, drunk, crass man during the week who was clearly not living out what he was hearing on Sunday. So if that was who was going to church, then Joe didn't want anything to do with church. And maybe we don't spend a lot of time at the bar. Hopefully we don't. But we can be like Bob in other ways. What do your friends see? What do your coworkers see? What does your spouse see or your children see? In any of these situations, we can become a God eclipse to these people if we don't act in a godly manner. And so how do we live as a witness to the world other than just simply telling them about Jesus? And so we're going to see the answer over the next 16 verses. And so these verses are split up into three sections. And so let's go ahead and let's look at the first section, which are verses 33 through 37. And here we see that a witness to the world will speak truthfully. Truthfully. Let me read verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. I came up with a couple of famous lines that presidents have said in the past that have turned out to be false. Some of them probably intentionally lying, and some of them maybe, I don't know. They're politicians. So I'm gonna give you a quote here, but I left one of the words blank because they're pretty famous. And so you all are going to be the ones to fill in the blank. You got it? So here's the first one. Read my blank, no new taxes. Yes, read my lips, no new taxes. And who said it? Yeah, so George H.W. Bush. So there you go. Easy enough, right? We have two more here. This next one comes from right around that time. I did not have sexual relations with that woman, yes. And that was, of course, Bill Clinton. And then this last one, we're going to go a little bit further back. So this one's a little bit more tricky. Are you ready? Here we go. He says, I had no part in, nor was I aware of, subsequent efforts that have been made to cover up. Watergate, yes, yes. The man who knows all the song lyrics also knows the quotes, apparently, as well. So that is Watergate, Richard Nixon. Now, these are memorable because they were wrong, right? And when you constantly speak incorrect words, untruthful words, or lies, it becomes noticeable, doesn't it? And that's what Jesus is getting at in this passage. And so the main point of verses 33 to 37 is not simply to prohibit Christians from taking oaths, but instead, it's for Christians to speak truthfully. In verse 33, he starts out by saying, you have heard that it was said. And as we've seen in the past, that's referring back to an Old Testament passage or a combination of passages. And so Jesus is loosely quoting from Leviticus 19:12, which says, "You shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." So what happened over time since that rule was given in Leviticus was that the Jews and Jewish leaders would create, certain Jewish leaders would create loopholes for swearing. So for example, they knew from this passage that you should not use the name of God as an oath or in swearing, but he didn't say using any other names. And so instead of swearing by God, what would happen is they would swear by heaven or by earth. But in doing that, then they felt that they could break those oaths because they're only swearing by heaven or by earth. And that's why Jesus says to not swear even by heaven or earth, because the example he gives, heaven is the throne of God, and earth is the footstool, and so on. And so historically, some Christians have looked at that passage and decided that Jesus is saying that they should never take an oath. For example, there's some Quakers, some Mennonites, some Amish who will not take oaths because they say that's what Jesus says, and as well as in James 5:12. But again, Jesus' main point is in verse 37 at the end of that passage. All you need to say is simply yes or no, or as the ESV says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Anything more comes from evil, meaning that anything more is simply is just lying if you're not saying yes or no correctly. So you may be wondering, how can I say that it's okay to take oaths? So how do I know that Jesus isn't forbidding oaths? I want to give you two reasons why. First of all, Jesus had to make oaths. In Matthew chapter 26, I won't read the passage, but you can go back to that another time after the service. Verses 63 and 64, when Jesus is on trial, he was told to testify by the living God. He was told to make an oath. Or in the second reason, Paul used oath language throughout his letters. Now, I read 8 different examples of this. I'll give you one from Romans 1:9, where he says, "For God is my witness." Oath language right there. So again, the main point here, what Jesus is getting at, is to promote honesty, and is not to prohibit swearing. Oaths. So Jesus wants us to be truthful with our words. So truthful that no one will ever have to question whether you swore it or not. That's why he says, let your yes mean yes. So why is this important when it comes to being a witness? And here's why. Because we can't tell people about the truth of Jesus, if they don't believe us. So if you're prone to exaggerating or lying or, for whatever reason, telling false statements, then that taints your reputation, that taints what you're saying, so that then when you're talking about Jesus, they're just going to think you're exaggerating again. So you get so used to the false statements that everything else is just sort of assumed to be false as well. And so as Christians, let's be known as truth tellers, not partial truth tellers. Let's go on now to the next section. This is going to be verses 38 to 42. And here we see that a witness to the world will respond to others with humility and generosity, not retaliation. Verse 38. "You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. So Jesus is quoting from Exodus chapter 21, verses 22 to 25, which is a section that gives laws on dealing with the what's called the law of retaliation. So in Exodus 21, the law says, when men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as a woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, and stripe for stripe. So just like in all the other examples that we've looked at, when he says, you've heard that it was said, Jesus is correcting misunderstandings here. And the purpose of the law in Exodus was to establish the legal system in how punishment should be ruled out. So that instead of people, when they got mad, say, you hit me, I'm going to shoot you back instead. So instead of retaliating in that way, the law was meant to balance out the punishment. But instead, people started using that eye for an eye as an excuse to retaliate. They're like, oh, you hurt me? Eye for an eye, baby, I'm going to hurt you back. And it was almost like they were using this passage as permission to fight back. Now, I read a story involving this eye for an eye. It's a humorous story that I want to share with you. And it's about this nominal Jewish writer. His name is A.J. Jacobs. And he spent a year trying to put into practice everything he read in the Old Testament. Now, as an aside, what he was doing was incorrect. He was interpreting the Old Testament incorrectly. So I'm not saying what he did was correct, but it's funny anyways. So after living out for a year, he wrote this book, and the book records one experience from day 62 of the experiment where he read the command to stone adulterers. So he wanders in the Central Park, and he meets this man in his mid-70s sitting on a park bench. And so Jacobs tells him, and I'm going to read this. I'm trying to live by the rules of the Bible, the Ten Commandments, stoning adulterers and so on. Jacobs then says, records the conversations. The old man says, you're stoning adulterers? Yeah, I'm stoning adulterers. I'm an adulterer, the man replies. You're currently an adulterer? Yeah, tonight, tomorrow, yesterday, 2 weeks from now, you going to stone me? If I could, yes, that'd be great. I'll punch you in the face. I'll send you to the cemetery. And he was serious. This isn't a cutesy, grumpy old man. This is an angry old man. This is a man with 7 decades of hostility behind him. I fished my pebbles from my back pocket. I wouldn't stone you with big stones, I say. Just these little guys. And I opened my palm to show him the pebbles. And he lunges at me, grabbing one of them out of my hand and then flinging them at my face. It whizzes past my cheek, and I'm stunned for a second. I hadn't expected the grizzled old man to make the first move, but now there's nothing stopping me from retaliating an eye for an eye. I take one of the remaining pebbles and whip it at his chest. It bounces off. I'll punch you right in the kisser, he says. Well, you really shouldn't commit adultery. Now that, apparently you all didn't think that was funny. All right. I got a kick out of it. All right. Maybe it's pastor humor then. I'm going to have to cross that off for next time. To me, that was a funny account that perfectly shows how people interpret an eye for an eye. They think they have the right to fight back. But the problem is that if everyone thought that they had the right to fight back, then we would end up with what is said in The Fiddler on the Roof. And this is paraphrasing that if you insist on an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, you'll end up blind and toothless. So what should we do instead? Jesus says we should turn the other cheek. So if they want your tunic, which is loosely equivalent to a shirt, then you should give them your coat as well. And the point here is not to give away your clothing. The point is that you're showing humility and generosity instead of retaliation. And when you do that, people notice. This leads to the next question. Why is this important when being a witness? And it's important because we are modeling what Jesus did. So we're modeling after our Savior. 1 Peter 2:23. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So if anyone, listen, if anyone had the right to retaliate, it was Jesus. He was unjustly, undeservedly punished. He was mocked. He was tortured. And he was beaten and crucified. And yet, what did he do? He didn't retaliate at all. In fact, he did the very opposite. When they killed him, he laid down his life to make a way for those very people and everyone after them to find salvation, to be saved. So why else is this important? So as I just mentioned, that others notice when you show supernatural restraint and humility. One pastor said this, "You don't have the ability to love someone who hurts you, but God can give you that ability." And when that happens, people notice. Now let's go on to the third section here, verse 43. And here we see that a witness to the world will show love instead of hate. He says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now, if you look through the Old Testament, you're not going to find a passage that says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. So most likely, this was a combination of multiple passages in putting them together. Leviticus 19:18, I'm not going to read it, but it says to love your neighbor. And in Psalm 139, verses 21 and 22, David talks about hating his enemy. Though in that context, it's not his personal enemy. He's hating the things that God hates. So most likely, people took that passage and others in Psalms and came up with what Jesus quoted there. And just like before, they misapplied these verses. So we're not called to hate our enemies. Instead, Jesus tells us to love, to pray for our enemies. Now, as an aside, I want to add that this is not to be interpreted as a command to stay in an abusive relationship. So if you're in danger, if someone is physically hurting you, or in another way, God still wants you to love your enemy, love the people who are hurting you. But listen, you can do that at a safe distance. So don't hate them. But Jesus is saying you don't have to stay with people. He's not saying that. So with that established, let me look at the very last verse then. He says, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And when he says be perfect, it's not as if he recognizes that we are perfect in the sense that we are not going to sin. Because all of us are imperfect. So why is he saying be perfect if he knows we're not going to be perfect? And the example, or what he's getting at, is that the goal of perfection comes from the fact that we are attempting to mirror what God is, and God is perfect. So your goal is to be more like God as much as you can. And what did God do? He loved the world so much that he gave his son. Now, why is this important for being a witness? One person said, returning evil for good is satanic. Returning good for good is simply human. Returning good for evil, now that is divine. So when we show love instead of hate, just as I said in the previous one, people notice. And if your calling as a Christian is to be a witness for Jesus Christ, then you want people to notice Christ in you, not hatred. And so I want to encourage you to let your love be evident in your life. And so coming up over this next year, we're getting close to the time of elections. I want to encourage you to let your love be evident in your social media posts. Let your love be evident when you interact with people who disagree with you on political things or in other areas. When people wrong you, let your love be evident in your response to them. And if you will do that, you will be noticed, and noticed in a good way. I want to close with this story. Someone named Johanna, now I don't know how to pronounce his last name, but it's Catanacho, and he's a Palestinian Israeli who pastors a small church in Jerusalem. And as a Palestinian living in Israel, he writes that he has faced a wide variety of persecution. One of the most common areas of persecution comes from the Israeli soldiers as they look for potential terrorists. And so the soldiers, he writes, are legally allowed to shoot a Palestinian if he does not respond quick enough to their summons. Now, as a Christian, Johanna knew the call to love his enemies, but he didn't know how to live that out to people who hated him. And so at first he tried to simply love his enemies, but he found that it was really hard to feel love for people that were persecuting him. So instead he decided to try another method. Anytime that an Israeli soldier would stop him, he would hand the soldier his ID card, which he was required to, but along with the ID card, he would hand him a tract, quoting Isaiah 53 in Hebrew and in English. And over time, the soldiers would look at their ID card, but eventually they would start asking him about the tract as well, about the passage. And so he had the opportunity to share about Jesus to them. And through this process, he noticed that his feelings toward the soldiers began to change. So he writes, "I was surprised. It was a process, but I didn't pay attention to that process. My older feelings were not there anymore. I would pass the same street, see the same soldiers as before, but now find myself praying, Lord, let them stop me so that I can share with them the love of Christ." Now, church, just imagine for a moment what kind of witness we would be if we showed love to our enemy. Imagine how it might change our heart toward them, and imagine how it might impact their heart as well. So we're called as a church, as individuals, to go and make disciples. And so we should definitely be sharing about Jesus Christ. But today, I hope you've seen that it's more than just speaking evangelistic words. Let your life show others about the impact that Jesus has made in you. So first of all, be truthful with your words. Second, show humility and generosity instead of retaliation. And third, love instead of hate. And if you will do these things, and who knows what kind of impact that you will have with those around you. Now, last thing, I just want to let you know that if you have never put your faith in Jesus Christ, then you can do that now. No matter what you have done in the past, no matter what you have done today, no matter what you will do in the future, that if you will call out to him and ask him to be your Lord and Savior, that he will save you and he will welcome you into his family and he will begin to transform your life. It's not that you're going to be perfect after that, but his Spirit will come and live in you and give you a new life and new hope and peace. And so the Bible says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that you will be saved. And so if you've never done that today, I want to encourage you, turn to him, give him your life. And so we're going to be going into communion in just a moment. And so if you've never done that, as we pray, go ahead and ask him to be your Lord and Savior. Let's go ahead and let's pray.